We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verses 20 to 24. Genesis 3 and verse 20 to 24. Genesis 3 and from verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is there a way back? Is there a way back? God has pronounced sentence upon the devil, and he has pronounced a partly restrained and partly postponed sentence upon Adam and Eve. God could have justly cast Adam and Eve into immediate eternal damnation, but he did not do so. He cursed the ground for their sake. He pronounced upon them the miseries of this life. He warned them of physical death, and implied in that was their liability to the pains of hell forever. But he spared them for a time, that they should have offspring who in their generations would be given a span of life in this world. God in his long suffering allows that men, sinful men and women, should generation after generation have an allotted time in this present life. Because God has shown such long suffering to men over many generations, man in his pride forgets that he has no title to one day in this world. This is a sobering thought, but God does not have to give any one of us a single day, or indeed a single day more, in this present life. It is due to the long-suffering and the undeserved kindness of God that man has any length of days in this world at all. And it is also in the midst of this world of mortal, dying men and women, this world wherein God has restrained and suspended the full sentence of his wrath, that God has worked the marvel of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and continues to work the great marvel of redemption applied to elect sinners by his Spirit. But let us notice, firstly, God's goodness acknowledged. God's goodness acknowledged. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The margin tells us that the Hebrew word Eve means living, or life, or the source of life. And it is as if Adam is greatly relieved to be spared, and that he acknowledges the Lord's goodness that Eve should be the mother of all living, of a vast offspring. Adam and Eve were to be spared so that in this world for a time, so that there should be a generation after them, and another, and another, and another, until the appointed time when the Lord would judge the world in righteousness. Now, how much Adam grasped, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to know. He certainly acknowledged the general thought, the general goodness of God, that there would be that they would have an offspring, that there would be generations to come after them. Whether he grasped at this stage or is acknowledging the truth of God's saving grace in the promised one seed of verse 15, we perhaps cannot be sure. But God's long-suffering with respect to this world certainly provided the arena for the operations of saving grace, that God is spared the full wages of sin coming immediately, and it is because of that, it is in that setting that God sent his Son to be the Redeemer, and he applies that redemption by his Spirit, so that men and women, generation after generation, an elect people out of each generation, is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those brought to faith in Christ before Christ came into the world, like Abraham, who rejoiced to see his day, like Moses, who endured the reproach of Christ, and so on. And then after Christ came, and now that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, there is a greater abundance being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgiveness of sins, and to everlasting life. From among all nations. And this will go on until every one of those sinners chosen from eternity by the Father is brought to faith in the Redeemer. But then, secondly, let us learn that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. How the Lord gave these coats of skins, we are not told. Whether he acted directly, or whether he instructed Adam as to the forming of them, we are not told. Certainly the Lord shows in this that the animals, even now after the fall to the point of the infliction of death upon animals, are subservient to the interests of man. God is surely indicating in this that animals are to serve the interests of man. And that needs to be borne in mind. Not that we approve of cruelty to animals, but it must be kept in mind that animals are to serve the interests of man. And the obliteration of the distinction between man and beast is common ever since the theory of evolution gained ground. Man is seen as simply a more sophisticated animal, and the distinction is obliterated. And that, of course, is contrary to the Word of God. Now, the question of the significance of this forming of these skins, these coats of skins, clothing Adam and Eve by the Lord, has received a great variety of answers. From those who see nothing very much in it, and those who perhaps see too much in it. Some see this as simply a provision in the goodness of God for man, an expression of God's goodness, and also an indication of man's degraded condition, that he was clothed with that which belonged to an animal. Others go very far in the other direction and see a great amount of spiritual meaning to this provision of skins for their clothing. Restraint is certainly called for. We are not to make the scriptures mean what they don't. But this much we can say. Firstly, the sense of nakedness was as a result of sin, and man had endeavoured to cover himself. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So man, when he had sinned, became conscious of his nakedness and made endeavours to cover that nakedness. And the fact that the Lord made them these coats of skins can be taken as indicating and meant to teach them that deliverance from the shame, from the guilt, from the consequences of sin is from the Lord and not man. That their endeavours were not the answer. That deliverance from sin and its consequences comes from the Lord. But then secondly, in that the Lord evidently caused the death of animals to bring this about, it is warranted that we should see this as the first step towards the system of animal sacrifice in the worship of God, all of which, with increasing clarity as it was developed, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This was meant to teach at least this much, that the deliverance from sin and its consequences and its guilt, that deliverance was from God, and that the way God would do it would indeed be through sacrifice and through the shedding of blood. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, this is but the beginning, and these promises or these indications of the way of salvation increase and become more definite and specific as the scriptures were given, until in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus Christ came, and in the full light of what had gone before, of all the sacrifices appointed by God in the Old Testament, John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But then the third thing we notice is that they were excommunicated from the covenant of works. Excommunicated from the covenant of works. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now when we read there that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us," there may be an intended irony that man, yes, he knew good and evil by experience. He'd known the good, he now knew the evil. He was utterly powerless to return to the good, but by experience he knew good and evil. And in that sense, man had become like God. Not because God needs any experience or because God has ever done evil, but they ought to have taken the blessedness of the good and the misery of the evil at God's word, because God knows everything about everything. And so having experienced the good and the evil, far from being exalted to the position of God, They are now brought low. They are afraid of God. They hid from God. They are now mortal and under the displeasure of God. So there may be an irony that the manner in which they had the knowledge of good and evil was not as Satan had promised. It was not in a way that would exalt them to the place of independence of God at all. They were brought low, they were degraded, they were condemned, they were under wrath, they were now mortal. But then the text goes on, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's no continuation of the sentence. Now, the trees mentioned in Genesis 1 to 3, or Genesis 2 and 3, these trees had no magical power in themselves. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for example, we do not believe had any intrinsic, essential sinfulness to it. It wasn't that there was something about the fruit of the tree which in itself was sinful to eat. It was simply a naked requirement of obedience to God. God in his sovereignty, his absolute authority, said, of this tree thou shalt not eat. In other words, the sinfulness consisted not in the act itself, as if there was something about the tree, but in the fact that God, of his mere good pleasure, had forbidden that they eat of it. Now, when we come to the tree of life, the tree of life in itself could not give life contrary to the will of God. It's not as if Adam somehow, if he managed to eat of this fruit, then against God's will, he would have eternal life. That is unthinkable. But it was the symbol of that eternal state of life and glory into which Adam would have ultimately entered had he not sinned. And the Lord here treats the sign or sacrament of the covenant of works as the thing signified. The Lord Jesus does the same in connection with the covenant of grace at the Last Supper. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. He speaks of the symbols in terms of the reality. And here God does the same. This sacrament of the covenant of works, this symbolic tree symbolizing that state of eternal blessedness and glory promised in the covenant of works to Adam upon condition of perfect obedience, this symbol God treats as if it were the reality. He speaks of it as if it were the reality. And so Adam is sent forth. He is sent forth out of the garden to till the ground outside, to provide for himself and to labor, albeit in the sweat of his brow. And the Lord himself is imposing a sacramental discipline that one who has forfeited eternal life according to the covenant of works should not profane the sacrament setting forth that in which he has no part. Adam had no part in eternal life in terms of the covenant of works, and therefore he was banished from the symbol, the sacrament, the sign and seal of the covenant of works and of the life eternal that had been held forth. The same principle applies in the covenant of grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29 concerning the Lord's Supper. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now here the apostle is saying that because they didn't exercise discipline themselves concerning participation in the Lord's Supper, the Lord would exercise discipline directly, and he was doing this. And that's why many were sick and many slept. That is, many had died, because the Lord was jealous over his own ordinance that it should be partaken of by those who had title to it, and that they should take part in it in the manner that he appoints. And so likewise, even in the covenant of works, the Lord exercises a jealousy over this ordinance, over this symbol, this sacrament, this outward sign, and he banishes from it Adam and Eve because they have no right or title in the thing signified. And then we're told of the cherubims. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. These cherubims were placed at the entry to the tree of life, at the east of the garden. The cherubims are those mighty angels which in Scripture are especially associated with the claims of God's holiness. In Exodus 25 and verse 18, the mercy seat was to have two gold cherubims over it. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. We sang of God abiding between the cherubims in Psalm 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. The same in Psalm 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And they're mentioned again in Isaiah 37 and verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. So the cherubims are those mighty angels particularly associated with the throne of God and the claims of God's holiness, his holy character. They are also set forth as God's chariot when he descends upon earth. So Psalm 18 and verse 10. Psalm 18 verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. And in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, you have a description of these marvelous living creatures. And you'll find that in chapter 10 and verse 5 and elsewhere, they are called cherubims. And these are evidently the same creatures that are spoken of in Revelation and chapter 4. So in Revelation 4 and verse 7 and 8, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, And the fourth beast was as a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so these angelic creatures, these mighty angels, these agencies for the guarding of the holiness of God are set upon the east side of the garden. And they are to keep out the man from the way to the tree of life. And a flaming sword indicating the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the burning indignation of God against iniquity and sin is set there, turning every way. The words used mean that it was capable of going in every direction. So these ministering spirits and this sword of fire are set to prevent man from taking hold of that which symbolized eternal life through the covenant of works. The holy character of God demands Adam and Eve's exclusion from the tree of life, representing eternal life through the covenant of works. Now then, as sinners, do you not see how utterly hopeless our condition is, that there is no hope whatsoever of eternal life through the covenant of works, that there's not the slightest possibility of any one of us ever attaining to life eternal on the grounds of our efforts, our merits, our endeavors, that man is utterly excluded from life everlasting, that he is here set forth as excommunicated from the covenant of works, as cast off from fellowship and communion with God. So if you are entertaining any hopes whatsoever of getting yourself to heaven by your efforts, those hopes are utterly doomed and they will come to nothing in due course. All your efforts to be good, all your church going, all your endeavors to be a decent citizen and to help others and so forth, none of these things can alter the fact that the way to eternal life is barred. Adam was driven out and utterly excluded from life eternal, or even the symbol of life eternal, according to the covenant of works. We have sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And on top of that, we have all our personal transgressions of the law of God. In the covenant of works, God requires perfect obedience. There is no hope, absolutely none. We've seen in Romans 5 that the reason man is mortal from conception onwards is because he's guilty. We were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, and our guilt has only increased as the years have gone on. When God has made it so plain and so clear that there is absolutely no possibility of man attaining to life eternal in terms of his own efforts and in terms of that perfect obedience that he requires in thought, word and deed, is it wise to argue with the word of God? Is it not the height of folly? Is it not time you faced reality and said there is no hope? Because there is no hope. Absolutely none. Do we imagine that this God in his holiness will be fobbed off by guilty, corrupt, filthy sinners because they do a few good turns to other people and because they go to church? What an insult to the Almighty to even think such a thing. That God holiness, God's holy character is so trite and trivial that he can be, as it were, distracted from the demands of his justice by a few odds and ends that we imagine are good works. If we are to have life eternal, if we are to have fellowship with God, if we are to have heaven and glory, it cannot be through the covenant of works. It can only be through the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, the promised seed of verse 15. And why is it through him? How can this holy God give life eternal to guilty sinners who deserve eternal death? Because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works on behalf of his people, and salvation is in him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, and therefore he was not represented in Adam, and therefore Adam's first transgression was not imputed to Christ in terms of the covenant of works. And the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He had no guilt of his own. He had no personal guilt, nor any personal corruption. And he fulfilled all righteousness. None could convince him of sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He did render perfect obedience to the law of God. And yet he bore the punishment of sin as the substitute of guilty sinners. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the penalty of the covenant of works. He bore the just displeasure of God against sin. And in Christ there is deliverance for sinners. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. So that guilty sinners can be delivered from that wrath and judgment and condemnation which they deserve, and in Christ have life everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all for his people. He has kept the law that they broke. He bore the penalty of the transgression of the law on their behalf. He bore the vengeance of God. He became the great excommunicant of the covenant of works. He was taken outside the gates, outside the camp. He was crucified. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He bore the vengeance of God in terms of the covenant of works in the place of the guilty. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was stripped and disrobed by his enemies. This early gift of God, clothing, even that was taken away from him as an indication that he was bearing the wrath of God without mixture, without any manifestation of the divine favor. He was bearing the second death in this world before the first. On this side of the grave, he bore the vengeance of God to the full. Christ is the only one who has ever borne the unrestrained wrath of God in this world. Unsaved sinners bear it in hell in the world to come. But Christ bore the wrath of God in this world. as a divine person, manifest in the flesh. He could bear the infinite guilt of his people in a limited space of time. As a man, he bore the wrath of God in the place of men. Only a divine human Savior could deliver guilty men and women. A divine person whose atoning death is of infinite value, but suffering in his human nature as the substitute of guilty men and women. And that's why the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he and he only was bearing the full wages of sin in the place of his people. There is safety only in him. The way to life by our efforts, our personal obedience, is utterly closed. There is no way to the tree of life except in Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We said earlier that it is the mercy seat that is between the cherubims. The mercy seat, the throne of grace between the cherubims. Those cherubims that were set to prevent a sinful, fallen Adam and Eve from coming to the tree of life. They now attend the mercy seat, the throne of grace. Sinners can approach the throne of God as a throne of grace and of mercy through Jesus Christ. Though God has remained as holy as ever, yet it is entirely compatible with his holiness for sinners to draw near to the one who sits and abides between the cherubims through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And those who are in Christ have more than Adam ever lost. That is borne out in Revelation chapter 22, which we read earlier on. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You see here that the Christian has in Christ more than Adam ever lost. Yes, there is deliverance from the curse. There is deliverance from the curse of God through Christ Jesus. But the terms in which the tree of life is described in verse 2 exceeds that which is spoken of in Genesis. You see, because the Christian has what Adam, even in his unfallen state, did not have. Adam, in his unfallen state, could not have the certainty of life eternal. But the people of God, even in their imperfect state in this world, can have the certainty of life everlasting. We, even in our imperfect state, have what Adam did not have, even in his sinless condition, the certainty of life eternal. Because our minions cannot have that. Our minions cannot have that. They don't know that they'll end up in heaven or they might end up in hell because they believe that salvation is partly of man, so it's bound to be uncertain. But the Word of God, when we believe what the Word of God says, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, it's belief that salvation is all of grace that makes assurance possible. When we believe that salvation is all of God, then we can know. Whereas once we depart from the biblical teaching and say that salvation is partly of God and partly of man, as Roman Catholicism does, and as Arminianism does, then it becomes uncertain. It has to be uncertain. But if salvation is all of God, then the people of God can know that they have life eternal. And so even in this world, in our imperfectly sanctified state, we can be sure that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then in the glorified state, we will have even more of what Adam never had. We will have the certainty of life eternal and the certainty that that life will never, ever be marred by sin again. The elect of God have the certainty of glory in this world. And in glory, they have the certainty that that glory will never be tarnished by sin. And that's more than Adam had, even before he sinned. And it's vastly more than Adam had after he sinned. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to glory in him. We ought to make our boast in him. Glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The meek shall hear, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Why will they? Why will the humble hear thereof and be glad? Because the humble are the people of God. And the humble people of God, they rejoice to hear the Lord's name magnified. They rejoice to exalt together the name of the Lord. Every true Christian desires to acknowledge the glory that belongs to the Lord and the glory of salvation that belongs to the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof when we make our boast in the Lord. This is what unites the people of God. They glory in the Lord. They boast in him. They ascribe salvation to him. They say salvation to our God. They say that Christ is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. We have in our text a description of man's ruin and hopelessness. And when we realize what we are by nature, what we deserve according to the covenant of works, if we're Christians, we will glory and boast in the name of the Lord, and let our mouths be filled with his praise all the day long. Amen.